Well, if you open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. By way of review, if you weren't with us last week, before we pray, we were in chapter 12, we saw where one of the strongest attacks has come against Moses thus far, or it came against Moses. His own sister and his brother came against him, where we saw jealousy. You know, that green-eyed monster had reared its ugly head. Everything that they were crying was, it's that thing was saying, well, this is all about me. You know, of course, that lesser degree about you, but you know, they wanted some of the spotlight that Moses had. And he didn't defend himself. He didn't have to. God did that for him, didn't he? God did that on Moses' behalf. And he made it very clear, I think, that Moses is the one that he had chosen. And there were three special characteristics or qualities about Moses that we talked about, that he was faithful, humble, matter of fact, referred to as the most humble man, the claim that he made there with that, and that he had a very intimate relationship with God. So, would you mind leaving that open? Thank you. And because of that, what happened, of course, Miriam, as she struck out against Moses, God struck her with leprosy. And that then Moses, being humble, he interceded for her. And after a week of being outside the camp, of course, we know that she was outside the camp, she was unclean, but then she was allowed back into the camp because she was healed. And we saw, with all of that being said, if you were with us, that we saw how envy destroys the unity of the body of Christ. See, when people will begin to get angry, they begin to get jealous for whatever reason of what God is doing with or in the life of another person, because that's really what was taking place here, well, bitterness sets in, and that's what happened with her and Aaron. Bitterness set in, and eventually what comes out then, and you know, is that bitterness defiles many, as the word of Hebrew or book of Hebrews tells us. And, you know, and the thing to keep in mind is we are not in competition with one another in ministry. We're not. We are serving the same God. We're on the same side, and we should be encouraging one another instead, we're told in Scripture. We should always be excited about, you know, what God's doing and how he's using other people. And just remember, maybe he's just, well, I'm not serving. Well, it's just not your turn, perhaps. Or maybe you should be serving. Yeah, see what the Lord would have you do in that regard. But the thing to keep in mind as well is that when it comes to service, you know, everyone's expendable. Everyone. It's God's church. He decides. You know, and God really doesn't need any of us to serve. Although he chooses, you know, he wants us to serve. Don't get me wrong. You know, if you're doing ministry and God begins to raise another person up, it for that ministry, don't be jealous or don't be angry. You know, rejoice, because maybe God's preparing you for something or preparing someone else or preparing the ministry, so to speak, for what he wants to do with that. You know, and we should rejoice that he allows us to serve in any capacity. We're told in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for exaltation or promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another, so we keep that in mind. So we're all part of the same body of Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So again, none of us own our ministries. It's God's church. Now we're to take ownership of it and do, you know, the best we can, what God's given us to do. And we strive for excellence, not perfection. But it's still God's ministry. You know, we're just temporarily being used by God as his minister when we're serving in whatever capacity. Again, it's his church. He decides, well, at some point, yeah, he's going to decide to replace whomever. I'm going to be replaced one of these days, you know, and I'm not going to be here forever. Let that one sink in, right? So who's God preparing next? Is it you? Right? Is it you? God knows. So we need to remain flexible. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Father, for the word that we're about to receive from you here in this chapter. Speak to our hearts and move us, Lord, to obedience, we pray. And thank you, Lord, you give us a choice. It's always good when we obey you. It's always good, Lord, when we submit to you. And then you allow us to serve in any capacity, Lord, we thank you for it. So bless now the time. Bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 13. When we come to this chapter, as we come to this chapter tonight, children of Israel, it's a very crucial time for them. Very crucial turning point in the history of their nation. They've been delivered from the bondage in Egypt. You know, we've seen that. They've been delivered from the power of Egypt, but they're delivering, you know, by their deliverance there through the Red Sea. But you would think that those would be a critical time. It was, but this is probably even more so, I think. You know, they've experienced firsthand the Lord's faithfulness in guiding them through the wilderness, providing them, you know, daily with the manna and the water, you know, from the rock. And we'll see more about that later. But they heard his voice speaking the Ten Commandments. They heard the voice of God. You know, they've seen him daily in the cloud and the fire, and God's given them a comprehensive set of both civil and religious laws to govern them as a nation. And they received a center of worship there in the highly in detail, the magnificent tabernacle that we've had the opportunity to look at and to study a little bit. And all of this has occurred in a little bit more than a year's time. All of this that God has accomplished, what he's done. And so now they've arrived at the border of the Negev. And so again, very crucial time. So he's done all of this. He says, now you have a choice. He's going to give them a choice. So this border of the Negev, southern buffer zone between the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula and Canaan, is where this is. They were encamped, as a matter of fact, if you look at a map, they were encamped on a very kind of a vast plateau, so to speak, with mountains to the east. And the Negev laid to the north of them as a good land for pasture. As a matter of fact, archaeology reveals that it was well populated, as a matter of fact, throughout this time. Very well populated. And the nearest town was Kadesh Barnea. So as they, they are approaching, and as they approach, Israel approaches, the Amalekites, who were the inhabitants of the area there, they sent out their army onto the plain to the west of the camp of Israel to see what Israel was doing. Now, they're not going to attack them, but they were observing them. They were wanting to see what they intended, you know, okay, what, you know, what's your intent here? You know, 2.5 or at least 2 million plus people, that's a big group. And so it's like, what are all these people doing? You know, where are they going to move next? So they didn't care so much. The Amalekites didn't really care so much about Israel, trekking through the wilderness that would be south of their border, but they weren't real keen, and they weren't going to allow this 2.2 million people or 3 million people, whatever it was, to enter into their land and to reduce their resources, so to speak. And so they weren't going to allow that. So there they are. They're at the border of Canaan. This is where we're at this evening, chapter 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel, from each tribe of their fathers. You shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. So when you read scripture, the best commentary on the Bible, of course, is the Bible itself. We know that. You know, anybody that studies the Bible, you discover that, you know, this plan to send the spies out didn't really originate with the Lord here. It didn't. Nearly 40 years later, what's going to happen is Moses will recount this incident with the children of these people at the end of their trek there in the wilderness. And he's going to recount to them the travels from Egypt, you know, or from Egypt toward Canaan. And he's going to describe it, you know, that, you know, the origin of the idea to send the spies. But if you want to turn there, you can. But I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 1. In verses 19 through 24. So we departed. And again, this is Moses writing to the children of this generation. He said, so we departed from Horeb, Sinai, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. And do not fear to be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, he said. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came into the valley of Eshkol and spied it out. So when they arrived there in the valley of Kadesh Barnea, sorry, easy for me to say, Moses encouraged them to go up and take the land. And so they, at that time, what happened is they floated out this proposal of sending some scouts first out into the land in order to make this and develop a strategy in how best to take the land or how to go into the land. And so Moses listened to that, listened to the men, thought it was a good idea at the time. And so he takes it to the Lord. I think what happened is he misread that. Moses misread that as a sign that the people were moving in faith when it was in actuality, it was just a stall tactic on their part. See, God saw it for what it was, but beside the whole nation, of the same mind. So he consented to this. He said, okay, the whole nation's, that's what they want to do. So, all right, that's how you guys want to do it. So he consented to it, so to speak. And I think it's a sad day when we dig our heels in, it's a steadfast resistance to God. And so, he will never force us to do something against our will. That's just not the way that he works. He will always, he will honor your choice. And so that's what he did. Okay, this is the choice that you want to make. So he honored their choice. And Moses, like I said, thought it was a great idea. Matter of fact, we know that he did it again later when the people demanded that Samuel give them a king. You recall the story there. Samuel tried to dissuade them, and he told them that, this isn't the Lord's will to have a king. And they didn't care what they did. They made up their mind, and they wanted a king. And so God goes, he tells Samuel, all right, well, go ahead. Do what they say. And it didn't work out well, of course. Saul was raised up as king. So that's what's happening here. This stall tactic on the part of the people. The people were fearful of entering battle with the Canaanites, and they used this as a way in order to delay a confrontation with the Canaanites. But they pitched the request in such a way that Moses, like I said, he thought it was a good idea, and they indicated they looked at that and said, well, this must be their readiness to move forward. Again, he misread it, I think. And so in verses 4 through 15, what he does next, he names the 12 spies. Two of them were brave men. 10 of them, I don't know, be listed here, these 10 men, these 12 were listed, two were brave, 10 not so much. You have Shemua of Reuben, Shaphat of Simeon, Caleb of Judah, Igal of Issachar, Hosea of Ephraim, Palti of the tribe of Benjamin, Gadiel of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadi of Manasseh, Emiel of Dan. You had Sether of the tribe of Asher, Nabi of the tribe of Naphtali, and then you had Goel of the tribe of Dan. So these men are listed. Two again, like I said, Caleb, of course, and Joshua. True heroes, so to speak. Notice verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So Hoshua means help. And so Moses, what he did is he added God's name, Yahweh, to Hoshea's name, and it became Joshua, or Yahweh is help. You see that in Numbers 11:28, where Joshua is called Moses' assistant, as a matter of fact. And then in verse 17, notice, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains. And so what he did, he was actually sending them up to the north and and to go up into the mountains in order to spy out the land. See, he sent them along the central highlands as opposed to the coastal plains, which were much more densely populated by the Canaanites. So he's going to have them go around the Canaanites, so to speak. See, the central highlands where they were to travel, they were occupied, inhabited by the Amorites and the Hittites and other people who were scattered, less cohesively, I guess you would say, in unity. And so it would be much easier for them, for the spies, to travel through this region undetected than on the coastal plain where it was much more populated by their enemy there, or who would become their enemy, of course. And then notice verse 18, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And so, as we see here, notice that the time of the season was the first ripe grapes. So, and then he exhorts them to be of good courage. So, he's not warning them, I should say, not to grow disheartened if they encountered adversity or saw things that seemed hard. I should say that's what the warning was. If they see something, don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. See, what he's telling them is, okay, God has already proven himself. He's already proven himself to all of us. He's more than capable to take care of you. So don't become disheartened. He had more than capable of providing for them when the situation may seem impassable or impossible. Don't be disheartened at that. See, Canaan, if you recall, that's what it's called, the promised land. In other words, God has already promised them the land. And so he's reminding them of that. And what God had promised to give them, he said, you will possess, we will possess. So don't lose heart. Of course, they do. Notice verse 21. So they went up, spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. Now, and they went up, let's read verse 22. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sisachi, and Talamai, the descendants of Anak, were there. We're going to talk about that. Now, Anak, the descendants of Anak. In verse 33, these are referred to as the Anakim. Notice verse 33. Jump down there real quick. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So the Anakim, the descendants of Anak. And he refers to them, they're called giants. Now, the word is Nephilim. Isn't that interesting? Nephilim is what that is, the word. And it comes from the root meaning fallen, or the fallen ones, or those that cause other to fall. So this is a word that's used to describe the giants, the mighty men who helped corrupt the earth prior to the flood, the term Nephilim. And their race seems to have been somehow revived in a very limited way, however. So as I was looking at this, it kind of begs the question. It did in my mind, and maybe for you, I don't know. Were the Nephilim, did they exist after the flood? Have you ever been asked that? The Nephilim, were they around? Well, Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 tells us, if you notice, it tells us the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Isn't that interesting? I thought, anyway. Perhaps, it seems that the demons repeated their sins sometimes after the flood, perhaps. However, it likely took place to a much lesser extent than it did prior to the flood. So the passage doesn't say that the Nephilim were genuinely there, however. It merely states that the spies thought they saw the Nephilim. So whether or not they were Nephilim, I don't know. Perhaps it's more likely that the spies witnessed a very large people in Canaan, and in their fear, believed them to be Nephilim. Now that could be possible. Or it's possible that after the flood, again, the demons came and they melted or mated with human females, producing more Nephilim, maybe. I don't know that it doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture that occurred. You know, some Bible students suggest that one of Noah's son's wives carried the gene that produced the giants and in generations of that after the flood. Perhaps, you know, it resurfaced some way or another in a man named Anak. We know that, you know, that Anak was a giant and his offspring, giants. That's all we know. He sired a clan of inordinately large people. That's all we know. So whatever the case, these giants, we know, were destroyed completely by the Israelites. That we know from Scripture. We're told in, that when they invaded Canaan, Joshua chapter 11, verses 21, 22, they destroyed them. And later in their history, they hadn't destroyed all of them, but later in their history, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, and 1 Samuel chapter 17, we saw where they will be destroyed. And of course, you know the story of Goliath, right? Descendants. So the Anakim, you know, we know this historically. They became much sought after by rulers who wanted an advantage in battle, and they became mercenaries, and they sold their services to the highest bidder because these were big men. Big men. And so who wouldn't want the big guys on you? I remember going to when I was taking a oral interviews for the different police departments. Oakland was only my third oral interview, and of course, Oakland hired me, but I was taking oral interview for another department once, and I knew some of the police officers that were on that department, and they brought up the name. They said, oh, well, if you went to a bar fight and so-and-so showed up or so-and-so showed up, who would you want to be there? And I told them, it was a bait is what they were doing, because one, they're talking about this huge monster of a man, and the other one was a smaller female. Who would you want to be there in the bar fight with you? And I said, well, it doesn't really matter. I would want no one short of Godzilla to be in the bar fight with me. They liked that answer. So anyway. And so that's why these people, they liked these, you know, these big men, and they, like I said, they became mercenaries. And so, but we know that the spies found them at Hebron, again, one of the promised land's richest jewels, this Hebron. The last half of verse 22, I think it contains a very interesting remark. It says, now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, Zoan was the secret resort, so to speak, of the pharaohs in northern Egypt. And the only people that knew of his existence would have been the pharaohs, you know, the royal family or the pharaoh's closest advisors. So the only people that knew of this town or this particular area, this zone. And so if you think about this, it's in parentheses, you know, so it was just a side note, so to speak, by Moses. And so, but it's a sign of his authorship. I see it as that anyway, authors of this passage, because, you know, only someone who'd been there in the inner workings of the Egyptian court could have made a remark like this in the first place, that it was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So, you know, you have critics that say that Moses didn't write this book or didn't author Numbers or Deuteronomy, but, you know, or even the Pentateuch, let alone the Pentateuch. So it just speaks, I think, of his authorship. Notice verse 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. There cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So give me, how big was this thing? This cluster of grapes. Were the grapes big, or carried between two men? Anyway, that's a lot of grape juice. And then verse 24. The place there called the Valley of Eshcol, or cluster, as a matter of fact, that's what it means, because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now, that keep that in mind, 40 days they were gone, they spied out the land 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So what they do is they give a good report, good report of the land, the condition, the produce of the land. And he said, you know what? We went, and it's just as the Lord said it would be. But they didn't have good things to say about the land after that. Notice, verse 28, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Again, speaking of the giants. So they give a good report of the condition and produce of land. Again, just as it said it would be, but they say again, nevertheless. So the land is good. The land is good, but the people who live there, they're simply too much for us to feed, is what they're saying. You know, they're strong, they live behind impenetrable walls, and they're bolstered by the presence of the Anakim, again, the giants. And then in verse 25, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Now, this is significant, the verses here. You know, the report that there isn't just one army. They say there are five people groups there, five armies that we have to contend with, five cultures that all have a reputation of being fierce fighters that they would have to contend against. So the Canaanites, the strongest. The strongest. That's why they occupied the choicest lands along the coastal area and the rivers there. And then you had the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. They had been pushed by the Canaanites into the hills. And then you had the Amalekites. They had been pushed all the way into the less desirable regions of the Negev. And so that's kind of the breakdown of things. So if these spies who were picked because of their bravery were fearful, which they were, imagine the impact that it's going to have on the rest of the people. Now, these guys were also picked because they were leaders, not only leaders, but they used their leadership and ability and position, and they're going to try to use that to persuade the people, and they do, to persuade the people to rebel against God's command to go forward. Very influential men. And it's, a dangerous thing when a man or a woman takes gifts and talents whom God has given them and then uses them in a harmful way to come against or, you know, resist or even reject the Lord or to cause others to do that. So it's, you know, think of all the inventors, the artists, Hollywood. No, don't think of that. But, you know, musicians, athletes, you know, have been, you know, wonderfully gifted by God. Wonderfully gifted by God, but who use their prowess to blasphemous ends. Again, in that the world in which we live, again, think about Hollywood. So much good could come out of that, but it doesn't, does it? And you think, the judgment that they're going to face, the judgment for squandering and misusing what God has given them, because it all comes from the Lord, doesn't it? It just tells us, I think, just a reminder for us that if God has given you gifts and talents or abilities, that you know, we use them for Him, don't we? And for Him alone. Notice verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Now keep in mind, Caleb's about this, he's in his 40s about now, right? One of the 12 spies, and when he heard the others giving their negative report, he's got to be stunned. Wait, did you guys go to the same place I went to? Basically. So he tries to quiet them before they did more damage, and he encouraged the people to make it. Let's do this now. Let's make an immediate move on the land that God has promised us. But that was Caleb. Notice verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." So the spies' assessment was this, you know, forget even thinking about entering Canaan. Don't even think about going over there. And what they say, I think, in verse 32 is somewhat, I think, even contradictory or appears that way. See, if the land, because he says the land, or they said the land devours its inhabitants. And so if it devours its inhabitants, then why are they too fierce to conquer? Okay, it's kind of a contradictory statement. And then why do the giants live then in the very center of the land in the first place? So what the spies were saying was that the land was so rich and so sought after that it was like a magnet pulling anyone in, so to speak, who wants to try their hand at invasion or conquest. And so consequently, the people who live there are battle-hardened, they say, and they live in this unassailable fortress, is what they were saying. And so the Anakin sit at the center, like proverbial kings on the hills, what they were saying. And as we know, no one is insane enough to go in and fight those people, these giants. Now consider, they came back with an honest report, didn't they? They came back with an honest report. The land does indeed flow with milk and honey. Now, not literally, of course. It just speaks of abundant, fertile pasture lands as well as the sweetness of land. But the land is, it says, is occupied with the Anakim and the Ites. And Caleb hears it and he says, hey, let's just go do it. Let's just take it and let's do it all at once. But that was Caleb. What's Caleb doing? Just by what he's living by faith, isn't he? He's living by faith and he's trusting God and he's trusting his word. He's taking God at face value to do what he said he's going to do, give them the land. God said it was good land. He said it is. God said it would drive out the inhabitants, and he will, basically is what Caleb is saying. I think he understood that now was the time to seize what God had promised them. He said, let's do this. You know, they didn't need to think or they didn't need to doubt. You know, the praying's been done, basically. We've heard from the Lord. Let's do this, he's telling the people. The blessings and the promises of God, he said, they lay before us. They just needed to enter in and they just needed to claim them. Let's do this. And the 10 said, we can't do it. We can't do it. They're stronger than us. And you really, both are true. They really are. But what they forgot is that, you know, they had a God, they had the God on their side, the God of heaven, the eternal God on their side. You know, apart from God, we know in Scripture we're told we can do nothing. But we're also told what? The flip side of that is what? We can do all things through Christ, all things through God who strengthens us. We are weak. But when we're weak, what? That's when God proves himself strong, isn't it? Time and again. I think everyone of us in this room can testify to that. See, the 10 spies, I think, emphasized the obstacles instead of the opportunities, and they concluded that Israel was too weak to conquer an enemy, to conquer, you know, the enemy that was set before them. And so they said the land devours its inhabitants. And so it's like saying, no one can go up against these people. No one is what they're saying. We're like grasshoppers in our own sight. And in their sight, you know, grasshoppers. He's kind of like, we're little. And their problems tower over us. It's a good lesson in there, isn't it? I think. No matter, you know, what the situation we're in, you know, you're never alone. Never alone in whatever situation you're in. God's always with you, always with us, never leaving nor forsaking us. You know, many things that we can't do, but with God, Scripture tells us, with God, what? We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Do you ever feel like you're not? Just defeated? Beaten down? Enemies are too big. See, the key is where our eyes are focused. Where are your eyes focused tonight? Are they on the problem or are they on the solution? See, if we focus on the problem, it will always get bigger, doesn't it? It just gets bigger and bigger until it just finally consumes us. We become intimidated. We begin to fear, anxiety, doubt, you know, depression, insecurity begin to take control when the problem is up here. And that's where our focus is. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, however, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what he's given us for the believer. But unbelief blinds you and me to God's greatness, and it magnifies, you know, my own weakness. And we are the grasshoppers. We become the grasshoppers, ready to be crushed by our enemies. But if we focus on the solution, if we focus on the solution, it becomes bigger and bigger and greater, right? And that consumes the problem. And who is our solution? Our defender, our victor, you know, our savior. What situation, what circumstance, what enemy that you have right now could ever compare to him? None. None. But that's the key to faith, is the object of our faith. See, when we focus on him, we focus on God, you know, when we dwell on him, when we trust in him, what happens? Our problems just seem to diminish, don't they? They just diminish, you know, and instead what happens, we're swallowed up, you know, in or by his majesty, aren't we? When we focus on him, you know, when faced with a situation, you can look at it two ways, you know, two things. As a matter of fact, the problem, you know, that leads to fear, doubt, feeling like a grasshopper. The solution, however, is what we focus on, God. We focus on him, which leads us what to what? Peace that surpasses all understanding. And so these people, we see they felt like grasshoppers. But notice what God says. Isaiah chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. So they may feel like grasshoppers in their sight, but even the greatest giant to God is but a grasshopper. In Scripture, this in particular, the giants, you know, giants represent great difficulties. And they stalk us everywhere, don't they? They just do. Whether it be in families or churches or social life or, you know, even in our own hearts. But we not just must, but we can overcome them. You know, otherwise they're just going to devour us. They're just going to devour us like the tin thought. It's a land that devours its inhabitants. Go back to verse 8. Let's do this. Go to verse 8 of chapter 14. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, it's as if Joshua and Caleb said, you know, we will be stronger by overcoming them than if there had been no giants at all to defeat. That's pretty much what it sounds like they're saying. And unless we have an overcoming faith, we will be swallowed up and consumed by the giants who will block our path every time. But it takes this overcoming faith. Because we encounter giants, especially when we're serving God and following him. We always encounter those giants. You know, it's when Israel was moving forward that the giants disappeared, right? Or I should say when they appeared as they moved forward. That's when they encountered the giants. You know, when they turned back on the wilderness or towards the wilderness, there weren't the giants. The giants were gone. They weren't there. I think what happens is many people think that the power of God in a person's life should keep them from all trials and from all, you know, conflicts. You know, you come to Jesus and life is going to be great. Well, it is, but it doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble. However, the power of God actually brings conflict and struggles. I mean, think of Paul. Was Paul kept from violent storms? Or enemies, or fierce winds, or poisonous snakes? Does it sound like a God of infinite power? Well, it is just like him, isn't it? When you stop and you think about it. You know, for Paul, his conflict never ended from day one, did it? The day he gave his life, the day he surrendered there on the road to Damascus. Struggles never stopped, never ceased. From when he first came to faith in Jesus, pressure was persistent in his life. But he always emerged victorious, didn't he, through the strength of Jesus. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our own body. So there we see in 2 Corinthians, he said, hard-pressed. You ever felt hard-pressed? Enemies completely surrounding you, whoever your enemies might be, whatever they might be, crowded from all sides, it says there. But he says what? But not defeated. But not defeated. Again, do you ever feel crowded or, you know, pressed in from all sides where things just seem like they're insurmountable? I think all of us have felt like that. He also said perplexed. Someone whose way is completely, you know, blocked or thwarted by the enemy. That's what that means. Have you ever had roadblocks in your life? Do you see roadblocks right now in your life? Whatever it might be, I don't know. Yeah, looking for an escape route, in other words, from the roadblocks. He also said persecuted there. Yeah, persecuted, in other words, he's saying, you know what, we're persecuted. The enemy is always in hot pursuit, and he always will be. But, you know, the divine, defender, you know, he stands nearby, always will always be there, never leaving you, never forsaking you. So you may be pursued, but you're never left alone. Let me ask you, do you know, not feel, do you know that you're never alone? And then struck down, he says there. You know, the enemy, it's kind of like saying the enemy, you know, struck down, overtaken him. You ever felt like that? Overtaken, struck down, knocked you down. You know, I don't know if I can get back up, right? But keep in mind, it's not a fatal blow. It's not a fatal blow. Able to rise again is what he's saying there anyway. Overthrown, but not overcome. Keep that in mind. Do you feel like you ever felt like that, the boxer? You ever felt like a boxer? So, ducking and bobbing and weaving, waiting for the next one to land, so to speak. Or maybe he gets a good blow in. The enemy gets a good one, and you're on the mat, and you know the ref is counting to 10. Matter of fact, he's a number 8. But God. He says, carrying about in the body. That's what this carrying about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. And he gives us a picture that appears, you know, there at that point as death itself. Yet he doesn't die as Jesus comes to his aid. Speaking of Paul, he lives through Christ's life until what? His life work is complete. And Paul finished well, didn't he? Without a doubt. So many people, I think, expect to receive all the blessing without all the struggle. Matter of fact, without any struggle. And there is no land worth possessing. No land worth possessing that has not its giants. But like Caleb, faith looks not at giants, but to a living God. Amen. See, anything worth having is expensive. anything. Anything worth having is worth the trouble, isn't it? And you may be suffering, or conflict, or on the ropes. I don't know, but you can't fail. You can't. If you will only dare to believe and stand firm and refuse, what? To be overcome. In other words, you know, the enemy comes in and is like, I'm not going to give you the victory on this one. Whatever it might be, is stand firm. See, Caleb was a man of faith who didn't worry about the size of the problem because he trusted a great God. And the question in life is not how big is the problem or how big am I? The question is what? How big is my God? I think this is another case where there is a majority report and a minority report. And what do I mean by that? It was the minority report that was right, Caleb and Joshua. Remember Noah? Noah went in as a minority, didn't he? But he came out, what? A majority. The majority saw the excellence for the land, but they had seen the difficulties, and beyond these, they couldn't see anything through the difficulties. So the minority first saw Jehovah, and then the excellencies, and then finally the difficulties. That's why Caleb said, let's go. Let's do this. And I think the essential difference, again, is the vision of God. Again, Caleb was like, obstacles? Obstacles? Oh yeah, you see them. But they've become nothing after seeing God. They're nothing in God's eyes. They won't be anything for us. He's already said it. Again, what was the promise in verse 2? Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. That was the promise. It was a done deal. Now, was Israel a great people? Absolutely not. But they were loved by a great God. He says, I'm going to give you this. He did great things for them and thereby led them to marvelous achievements throughout history. And so just a reminder for us tonight, don't look at God through circumstances, but look at the circumstances through God, whatever they might be. And I'll finish with this illustration. Several generations ago, during one of the most turbulent desert wars in the Middle East, a spy was captured and sentenced to death by a general of the Persian army. The general, a man of intelligence and compassion, had adopted a strange and unusual custom in such cases. He permitted the condemned person to make a choice. The prisoner could either face the firing squad or pass through the black door. As the moment of the execution drew near, the general ordered the spy to be brought before him for a short and final interview, the primary purpose of which was to receive the answer of the doomed man to the query, "What shall it be? The firing squad or the black door?" Wasn't an easy decision, and the prisoner hesitated, but soon made it known that he much preferred the firing squad to the unknown horrors that might await him behind the ominous and the mysterious black door. Not long thereafter, a volley of shots in the courtyard announced that the grim sentence had finally been fulfilled. And the general, staring at his boots, turned to his aide and he said, "You see how it is with men?" And he said, they will always prefer the known way to the unknown. It's characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined. Yet, he said, I gave him his choice. "What lies behind the black door?" asked the aide. "Freedom," replied the general. "And I've known only a few brave enough to take it." So when faced with giants, and you will be, when faced with giants, overwhelming situations, you know, Jehoshaphat prayed a prayer, didn't he? And he, we can expect the same answer. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. "Oh God," actually he said, "Oh our God, will you not judge them?" For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes, he said, are upon you. And then if you go down to verse 15, he writes, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. He said, position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is within you, who is with you. Do not fear or be dismayed. He said, tomorrow go out against them. Why? For the Lord is with you. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you in the midst of our circumstances, although they may seem daunting and overwhelming, Lord. You can overcome. You can overcome, and I pray, Lord, that by faith we would walk in the knowledge of that, and that we can do all things through Christ Jesus, who strengthens us. So strengthen us now, Lord, we pray. Whatever the circumstances might be in our lives, Father, we give them to you tonight to overcome and to work in for your glory and for your glory alone. So thank you, Lord. We trust you. And so build us, Lord, I pray, up in our faith. And that can be a dangerous prayer because you're going to provide those opportunities to do that. But we pray that tonight, Lord. Build us up in this most holy faith. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.